You have a copy of God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, jumping from the old to the new. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 and reading and hearing Paul's prayer and his thanksgiving for the Philippian Christians, of which I hope will benefit greatly. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3 up through verse 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh, come and do a great work in our midst. Set our hearts upon you and the work of the gospel in us and through us. Lord, I pray that we would benefit much from hearing, studying, and applying your holy word. God, we pray that you would change us and make us more like Jesus through this word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Every time I go and I read the Apostle Paul's prayer, several thoughts come to me, but always one comes to me. And it's that I really wish I could pray like the Apostle Paul. I really wish that I could pray with such spiritual depth, with such passion, with such interest, with such affection for those that I pray for, the way that Paul prays for the Philippian Christians. Maybe you're in that same camp with me, wishing that we could pray the way that Paul prayed for the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and the Ephesians and so on and so forth. Just look at verses 3 and 4 and some of the characteristics of Paul's praying. What do I mean by the depth of Paul's praying? Well, notice he's praying with true thankfulness. He's really thankful for those Philippian Christians, isn't he? He's not making that up. He prays remembering often. He says to them, I remember you all the time. You constantly come to my mind, in my thoughts and in my heart. I'm thinking about you day in and day out and praying for you. He says that he remembers them all, almost one by one, going down the rolls of the members of the Philippian church, praying for them by name, praying for their deacons and their elders, praying for their fathers and their mothers, praying for their young ones to grow up in Christ. He says, I pray for all of you, and I pray for you all the time. And then right at the end at verse 4, he says, I pray with great joy. In other words, prayer for the Apostle Paul was an easy thing. It was natural. It was every day. It was organic. It was a happy, blessed thing. He didn't think of prayer for the saints as a duty of drudgery. Well, I guess I just have to do it, so let's get it over with and move on with better things. He thought of it as a duty of delight. He thought of it as a blessed privilege. They were on his mind, they were on his heart. Therefore, and naturally, they were in his prayers. But this reality, as sweet as it is, wasn't true of just the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. We see in this text and in other places in Philippians that they loved Paul that way as well. That they prayed for him, that he cared for him. And as well, they prayed for each other in that way. And so as I was studying this text over the past week, I was thinking to myself, what does it say about a church that prays this way? Where the pastor or pastors are praying for the people the way that Paul prays for the saints, the way that these saints would be praying for their pastors and praying for one another. What does it say about a church like that? And I think at a most basic and fundamental and elemental way, it simply suggests that that is a church where God is at. That is a church where the Holy Spirit is at work. That is a church that is living and full of vitality and full of life. That is a church that God is powerfully at work in. And so the question I had was, well, how do we get there? What makes a church pray for one another the way that Paul prays for the Philippians? What's the how? And I think the how is in verse 5. I think that's the key to all of this. He writes, verses 3 and 4, I'm praying for you all the time and with great joy. Verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so why was prayer so easy for Paul? Why was it so natural? Why was it such a joyful event for him? It was because he saw them as gospel partners. He saw them as companions with him in the trenches of the Christian life, partners in the gospel. It has everything to do with how they saw each other. That together they were not just a random group of people, but they were committed to God. They were bound together by the love of Christ. They were together invested in the greater cause of the gospel and its spread. And so the theme of this sermon really is, how do we become gospel partners? What does it take to be gospel partners? And my hope is that we would learn, what do these attributes look like? Then we would see each other as gospel partners. And yes, thirdly, we would pray. Pray as gospel partners. And over all of this sermon, I might add, I think there is a what if hanging over this text, hanging over this sermon. And the what if is this. What if God, through his power, recommitted us to prayer for one another? What if we doubled our praying for each other? Or tripled our praying for each other? Or quadrupled our praying? And I think that that idea is so exciting, isn't it? What would God do? What blessings would he rain upon us if we got on our knees and begged the Lord to give us his blessings, if we prayed for one another? Well, that's the what if. Here are my 3 points. What do we need in order to be gospel partners? We need 3 things in common. We need a mutual gospel. We need mutual affection for one another. And we need mutual goals. We need a mutual gospel, mutual affection, and we need mutual goals. Each one incredibly important. We'll start with the first. We need a mutual gospel. And of course, that shouldn't surprise any of us, because the gospel's foundational. We're all in Christ redefined by the gospel. That's what we are. We are gospel people. People born again by the power of the gospel. And therefore, what we are must be gospel partners. But what does that phrase mean exactly? What does it mean to say we're gospel partners? At least 2 key aspects, as far as I can tell. The first and more obvious is that as gospel partners, we share in the benefits of the gospel. We all get a piece of the pie, don't we? We all share in this great salvation. Well, what is that salvation? It is the forgiveness of all of our sins. And the day we put faith in Christ, all of our sins were atoned for. We're forgiven, and all of our sins were cast as far as the east is from the west. That together we are a reborn people by justification by faith alone, by regeneration in the Holy Spirit, and so on. But that isn't the only blessing we share. Once we are saved, we begin to grow together, don't we? We're conformed more and more into the image of Christ, being remade into his blessed image. And then, of course, we are preserved until glory. Not just left aside, not forgotten, but kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, sealed as sons and daughters, where our eyes are fixed on Christ and he becomes the great end goal. This is the work of the gospel, and we all share in it, don't we? It's summed up beautifully in verse 6. Look at verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All right, what do you get in verse 6? You're getting sovereign God theology. You're getting big God theology, aren't you? It's God who decisively works in the hearts and lives of sinners, who takes them, he begins his work in them, and he brings them to full fruition in the gospel, in salvation. He's the planter. He is the one who pours water and grows us. And he is the one who will receive his harvest of righteousness. And so at a baseline, if you and I are in Christ, that means we are marvelous works of God. Given a bold new direction in life, we are new creations. But please remember that verse 6 does not apply to you and you alone, but all of us. If I could give this the Texas translation, verse 6 would say, he who began a good work in y'all, all of us together as the mutual people of God. The Philippians, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, the elders, the saints, all of us, including you and I. That shows us that God tends to grow churches together. He grows us as units. He grows us as a corporate people. Maybe you could think of a gardener and he's planting in a rather small flower bed, just one bed. And all the flowers are there together, all put in one place. And how do you water that? You just throw water over the whole thing, right? You're not discriminating particular flowers with particular drops of water. No, you just pour water on the whole thing. That's the best and most efficient way to do it. That's how God grows the church. It's a reminder that the gospel has brought us all together. That's what Paul says in verse 7. You are all partakers with me of grace. So that on the first hand is what it means to be a gospel partner. We all share in the goodness of God. But secondly, it means that we share in the work of the gospel. Right? Notice the word he says. We're partners, not just recipients of the gospel. Partners of the gospel. In other places of Scripture, that word is translated as communion or fellowship. It's the idea of gathering around something that is singularly more important than any one of us. And the connotation of a word like partnership is what? It's work, isn't it? We're invested in something. We're doing something. We want to see something go on. We want to see something grow. It entails to us that gospel partners, before anything else, want to see the gospel spread far and wide. Not just stay with them, but extend to the ends of the earth itself. Maybe you could think of it as the difference between an employer or employee and a co-owner of a business. An employee, they receive a salary, right? They get something. But a co-owner is invested in the business. They want to see the business go, to expand, to grow, and to be built up. Well, that's what we are as gospel partners. We're invested in this work of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean at a basic level? Well, it means we must have a commitment to the church. That's what the Philippians had together. They were committed to the church, to the mission of the church, the purity of the church, and the worship of Holy God in the church. As well, they were committed to the Word of God. They were committed to preaching, to hearing and receiving, to studying the Scriptures, to evangelizing the lost with the Word of God. And as well, they would have been committed to service and hospitality and generosity. They would have been committed to anything that furthers or lifts up the work of the gospel in their midst and in their community. They were committed. They shared. They delighted in this joint effort and this joint work. When Paul says, "You Philippian Christians, you are my partners in the gospel," he's not using a throwaway phrase. He's not just flattering them. He really means it. He's saying, "You are my partners. We're in this together because of the gospel that we share." And so just like them, that's where we have to start, isn't it? We have to start with a proper understanding of the gospel, how it has worked in our midst, how we have been bought and redeemed together, and we are God's great work. It all starts with a mutual gospel, but secondly, we need a mutual affection. A mutual affection. Look at what he says in verse 7 through 8. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." One of the things that I'm appreciating more and more from the Apostle Paul as I study and read him is that he was not a shy guy. He spoke very openly, didn't he? He spoke very passionately. And yes, he spoke very emotionally. He didn't hold much back. He was an open book. He showed great affection. He didn't just show it, he declared it. He wrote it down in the pages of Holy Scripture. And not just here to the Philippians. He doesn't just say to them and them only, I'm desirous of you, I'm affectionate toward you. He says it in many places. Like, what does he say in the opening of his letters to Timothy? He says, "You're my beloved child." Isn't that a phrase of great love? That's how I think of you, Timothy. I'll give you another example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes of them, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us." I didn't just want to share the gospel with you. I couldn't. I had to share myself with you and you with me. And so that shows us that their cooperation in a mutual gospel, what blossomed from it? A fondness for one another. A loyalty to one another. A respect for one another. An admiration of one another. And yes, a love for each other. That's what the Apostle Paul says that he shared with the Philippian Christians. Now, I want you to notice three things about this affection. Three things. One, it is right to feel affection in the church. That's what Paul says. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. Now, the question is, why is it right? Why is it necessary? We'll go back to verse 6. That's where Paul just was. In verse 6, we already looked at it, but we'll read it again. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And again, what are you getting in verse 6? It's theology, right? It's Calvinism. It's the doctrines of grace. And if I was going to preach a whole sermon just on verse 6, I would point out that assumed in those words are, for example, election. That God not only works, but he chooses those he works in. We see irresistible grace in verse 6. We see perseverance of the saints in verse 6. In other words, all of the theological ducks are in a row in verse 6. "Therefore, because I understand this, it is right for me to feel this way about you." Do you see what Paul is saying? Because we have a pure theology that we understand and we adore, therefore we love one another. There's pure affection. This is always the biblical model. Know, then feel. Let it inform how you feel, how you think. Let it inform your affections. But notice a second thing about this affection. This affection needs to be demonstrated in action as well. In verse 7, he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." He says something really interesting there. Did you catch it? "You shared in my imprisonment." Well, remember the context. The Philippians are Well, they're in Philippi, and Paul's where? He's in Rome, in prison. And so in what sense have they shared in his imprisonment? They're not actually in prison. Well, the answer is that they loved him so much that they sent Epaphroditus to come to his aid. They knew he was in trouble. They knew he was in need. And so they sent one of their own on a rather long journey, and it turned into a quite a scene where Epaphroditus actually gets sick on the way to visit Paul and to deliver this love gift. He almost dies, and then everybody's worried and praying for Epaphroditus. And now, when Paul's writing this letter, he's saying, Epaphroditus is well, he's healthy again, I'm so thankful, and I'm going to send him back to you. For example, this is what he says in chapter 2. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. How did they show their affection for Paul? They sent someone. They pulled resources together. Later in chapter 4, Paul reminds them that they were the only church that supported him financially. He says, when I was in Thessalonica, you came to my aid and you helped me. Isn't that showing us that affection must be practical and real? If we have affection for one another, we will do something. It will have action behind it. And then thirdly, notice that this affection is really an extension of Christ in us. I think that's what Paul is reminding them in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a remarkable, beautiful thing, isn't that? He's saying this affection, it didn't just spring up within me. I'm not just making it up. I'm not faking it until I make it, right? This affection came from Christ. It looked like Christ. It felt like Christ. It resembled Christ because it was Christ in him and through him. This is the affection of Jesus Christ. We know it because we've read it in the Gospels, how he was affectionate toward his disciples, how he had a tender heart for the sheep that did not have a shepherd. And we know it because Christ is affectionate toward us through his Holy Spirit. Is he not tender to us? And Paul's just saying, this is Christ in me. My affection is nothing but the work of Christ. To him be all of the glory. Now, some of us struggle with affection. I understand that for some, showing affection is, well, a rather hard thing, maybe even embarrassing thing. I recall one individual in this church who's since left told me a story that his pastor was preaching from Romans, where it was said to greet one another with a holy kiss. And they were in the hallway, shaking hands, everybody's there, and he goes up and he grabs his pastor and right around the head, and he plants a big old smooch right on his cheek. And he said, my pastor was so beet red and so embarrassed, right? Don't do that to me, by the way. It's not what I'm saying, please. We need to hear the word of God in this regard. It's right for us to show affection. It's a sign that we understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way, and that will look different for all of us. But to those who would perhaps shy away or would be embarrassed by any action of affection, we would all need to be rebuked by the word of God, specifically from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what Paul said to those Corinthians when they did not want to show affection to him. This is what he said to them. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Maybe we need to hear that message today. We need to widen our hearts and show affection for the saints of God. I want to give you what I consider a good example of gospel affection, and it is from a letter. I'll close my second point with this letter. A letter from R.C. Sproul, the pastor, theologian, I think most of us know, written to James Montgomery Boyce when he knew his dear friend was soon to die. And it's a long letter, but I think you'll appreciate hearing the whole of it. This is what R.C. says to his dear friend. "I consider that day, the day I met you, a providential moment of intersection that would have an enormous impact on my life. I believe that day I was introduced to greatness. I met a man who is a champion in the things of God and who would be for me an encouragement, an inspiration, a leader, statesman, and a valiant warrior. I am deeply grateful to God for gifting his church and our time with you. I know that you can take no credit for the gifts and talents he bestowed upon you, but I have watched what you have done with those gifts for over 30 years. You have used them with uncommon discipline, with undaunted courage, with a rare sense of humility, and with a quiet but fierce passion for truth. I know that apart from an extraordinary act of providence, your days among us are numbered. It doesn't surprise me to hear that you are using them to finish a book and write hymns. Of course, that's what you would be doing. Before you leave us, I want you to know something for sure that I am confident that you already know to some degree. It is this: I love you deeply, Jim. I love you profoundly with a singular affection. When I heard of your illness, it was as if a menacing giant grabbed my heart and tried to squeeze the life out of it. I was confused and frightened. I cried out, 'Please, God, not Jim, not my beloved Jimmy. I can't take that.' But that prayer, as we both know, is utterly selfish on my part. Now my prayer is that you would be borne swiftly on angels' wings into the immediate presence of Jesus, that you would see the light of his countenance and behold the fullness of the beatific vision, that you would enter into your abiding rest, far removed from the cares of this world, that you would hear him say, 'Come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom that the Father prepared for you. If I don't see you before you depart, let me bid you farewell. Wait for me over there. I will do what I can to keep your work going on here, your books, etc. Love to Linda and the girls. I love you, R.C." Again, I commend it to you as a worthy example of gospel affection. To our third point and our final one, we need mutual goals. We have a mutual gospel, we have mutual affection, but we need to as well know where we're going. Where's this path taking us? What are we partners for? Or to what end? And Paul, at the end of his prayer, gives two goals I want to point out to you. Two goals. First is the goal of growth. Philippians 1, 9 through 10, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So already that shouldn't surprise us. Paul he's always talking about holiness. Whenever he's praying for the saints, he's praying that they would grow as Christians, to grow in love, to grow in knowledge again and again and again. This is Paul's great desire. Oh, that we would together be just a little bit more like Jesus Christ. And then once we reach that, just a little bit more. And guess what? Once we reach that, we keep going. We keep going after Christ. And that's what he's praying for. Notice the particular items. He prays that their love would abound more and more. He prays that they would have wisdom and knowledge and discernment in all things so that they might approve of what is excellent, to call what is good, good, to live the right way, to live the faithful way, to think well, to speak well in a way that honors Jesus Christ. He prays for all of that. He prays as well for more purity. Oh Lord, that they would conquer sins is his prayer. That they would not have wicked tongues or wicked minds. That their hands would be cleansed. That they would be radiant as the sun because of Jesus Christ. He prays for their purity. He prays for their blamelessness. That you couldn't easily find fault with them. That they are mature Christians. Whole and complete Christians. That's how he's praying for them. What does it say about a church that does not pray for those things? What does it say about a church that does not pray for those list of items that Paul prayed for themselves or for one another? It is undeniable that a church that doesn't pray for those things is simply a church that does not want them. May it never be said of Christ Church that we do not want those things. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should desire above all to grow in Jesus for me, for our families, for the people here in the pews. We should desire this. And if we don't desire that, then we must be deeply convicted for that sin against the Lord. Paul is bringing the Philippians together, isn't he? He's saying, here is one of our great goals. We are aiming for Christ. We want to grow. We want to abound in holiness in all of the ways that Christ would have for us. The goal, perhaps, is summarized best from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that's the first goal, a goal of growth. But secondly and lastly, we have a goal of glory, a goal of glory. Look at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the end of the prayer. And it ends in the best place it can possibly end, doesn't it? It ends with the glory of God, that we would bear fruits of righteousness, not for ourselves, not merely for my own sake or your own sake, not so that people would look at us and, boy, they're all impressed with us, wow. No, for the glory of God. Paul is reminding us that this needs to be every church's North Star. This is our chief end. This is our driving motivation, a surpassing love for the glory of God. And everything else comes second. That before I love anything, I have to love the glory of Jesus Christ. This has to be our consuming passion. This has to be the supreme desire of our hearts. We have to be aiming for the glory of God. It's always true that if you're ever going to have partners in something, for there to be a real meaningful partnership, there has to be something bigger than every individual partner in that group, right? There's nothing bigger than the glory of God. There's nothing more worthy. There's nothing better to aim at or a better prize to serve and devote our lives to. And Paul, again, he's trying to sort of make us catch a bug, isn't he? Catch a bug of obsession with the glory of God. To catch this vision that he's laying out, that if a church is not driven by this, what will they be driven by? They'll be driven by their own passions and their own sins and their own foolishness, or they'll be driven by their personality or their money or their whatever, and all of it is vain and foolish unless they are driven by the glory of God and the glory of God alone. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying to put before all of us. I said at the beginning of this sermon that I read the Apostle Paul, and I'm humbled every time because I do not pray the way he prays, but I do want to pray the way he prays. And I ask you that question, do you want to pray this way? If the answer of your heart is yes, then it's going to take a mindset change. We have to look at each other differently. We're not just friends, although I hope we're friends. We are partners in the gospel. We are bought together. We are growing together. We are aiming for the glory of God together. And I'm convinced of this. If we can get that right, then prayer for each other will be easy, delightful, every day, full of rich spiritual truth, full of affection and full of longing for each other, and so full of joy the way that the Apostle Paul prays for the Philippians with joy. That's what we get as gospel partners. And so may the Lord bless us in this regard. May he help us to see each other in this way. And in accordance with that knowledge, to pray for each other in that way. All to the glory of our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we, or at the very least, I am convicted and a lack of prayer in this way. Lord, I pray that we more and more would pray like this. That we would see each other as we truly are, not just as sinners, but as sinners saved by grace. Not just as saints, but those that we're to have great affection toward. Not just those we love, but those who together, arm in arm, are aiming for the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you would bring about a revival of prayer in our midst, that you might be glorified. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.